So let's pick up again with the theme of the baptism with the Spirit. I think what I will do is continue for the next session and then let the final session be a question time, because I think I need to say a few more things before I let you loose with your questions. So we have got to the point where I'm trying to describe the baptism of the Spirit, and I'm in the middle of asking what's the relationship between the baptism of the Spirit and conversion. And I argue that they are different, that Old Testament saints were regenerate, but they received something extra in the New Covenant blessing, that Jesus' disciples were regenerate, you're all clean, except one of you, says Jesus to his disciples. They'd received the Spirit in some sense on Resurrection Sunday. And so on in Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans have come to faith, they're receiving the word, they're baptized, they rejoice, there's much joy in the city, but they still haven't received the Spirit. And then they receive the Spirit. Paul is saved on the Damascus Road. And 2 days later, he is baptized with the Spirit. The disciples in Ephesus, Paul comes to them, and he says to them, "Did you receive the Spirit when you believed?" They're called disciples, and if you do a little bit of study of the book of Acts, you'll find the word disciple is always used of Christian. It never means anything other than Christian. He sees some disciples. It's the ordinary word for Christians. It's used about 30 times in the book of Acts. It always means Christians. He meets some disciples, but there's something a bit sort of lacking in them, and he can see there's something lacking. And he says to them, "Did you receive the Spirit when you believed?" Now, if I ask you, did you go to Paris when you went to France? What am I asking? I'm saying, well, I know you went to France. I don't know whether you went to Paris. I'm implying you can go to France without going to Paris. And I want to know whether you've had one or both. Did you go to Paris when you went to France? If I ask, did you receive the Spirit when you believe, I'm implying, I know you believed, I don't know whether you received the Spirit. It means it's possible to believe without receiving the Spirit. I know you've had the one, I want to know whether you have the both. That's surely what the question means. It's a nonsensical question. It's a very food. If you cannot believe without receiving the Spirit, then the question doesn't make sense. Why should Paul even ask it? However you interpret the Ephesians, the question is a nonsense question, unless there's a difference between the two entities. And they say, we don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. We heard of it from John the Baptist, but has the Holy Spirit been given? We do not know whether the Spirit is given, which is the best way to translate that verse. Of course, they know the Spirit exists, but they don't know that the age of the Spirit has come. And he says, well, you expressed, when you got baptized, what was your conversion? And they say, yeah, we got saved under John the Baptist, who told us that the Spirit was coming, but we don't know anything about this. Well, let's put your faith in Jesus, specifically in the Lord Jesus Christ, and let me pray for you. And they're baptized in the name of Jesus, and they receive the Spirit in a way that they haven't known before. They're obviously already some sort of a Christian. And then there's Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He's an Old Testament. Let me start again. He's a Gentile in a pre-Christian stage. He's got faith in the God of Israel. He's praying. He's acceptable to God. Remember, Peter says, anybody who really serves God in this way is acceptable to him. He's justified by his faith. He's saved in a pre-Christian Old Testament level, but he does not know about the new covenant gift of the Spirit. And Peter is preaching to them, and as he's preaching, the Spirit falls upon him and upon his friends, and so on. And they join the new covenant community of the Christian church. But they're already regenerate. They're already acceptable to God. You can't be acceptable to God and your prayers be acceptable if you're not justified and in his kingdom in some sense already. But he receives the Spirit. So the whole picture is of something quite distinct. And then I gave you a little bit, or I hinted a little bit just now, at the way in which there's all these interchangeable terms. But did you notice that none of the terms for new birth came there? There's no passage which says Henry was born again, which is being baptized with the Spirit. There's no place where new birth is interchangeable with the gift of the Spirit. There's all these interchangeable terms, and if you study a few passages, you can see they're interchangeable. But among those interchangeable terms are not terms for the new birth. There's nowhere where it says, and there is a case where it says he was sealed with the Spirit, which is the foretaste of our inheritance. There are passages which interchange those terms, but there's no passage which interchanges terms for the new birth with terms for the baptism of the Spirit. They're two separate groups of terms. There are various terms for the new birth. Being born again, a new creation, being quickened, being born from above, and so on. You were dead, but God made you alive. There's various terms for the new birth. But none of those terms are interchangeable with the baptism of the Spirit. So you have two groups of terms which are interchangeable with each other, but they're not interchangeable across the groups. Are you following me? But it surely shows that they are different things. One set of interchangeable terms and another set of interchangeable terms, but they're not interchangeable among each other. So the new birth and the outpouring of the Spirit is kept distinct in the Scriptures. Though, of course, the new birth, the baptism of the Spirit, can come at the same time as the new birth. I'm not saying it's impossible. Someone can be saved and receive the Spirit almost immediately, and it very frequently happens. And it happens a lot in revival. In revival, there's always a tendency to say that if you've not received the baptism of the Spirit, you're not saved. There's a tendency to say that in revival. And the reason why there is that tendency in revival is because in revival, everybody is immediately baptized with the Spirit. And you don't get Christians who are not baptized with the Spirit. And that's why there's a tendency in revival to say, well, if you've not received the Spirit in this way, you're not even saved at all. And the great case here, of course, is John Wesley, who made that decision with regard to himself. When revival was breaking out in the 1720s and especially the 1730s in Britain, Wesley was struggling to be saved. He could see that there was such a thing as an experience of the Spirit. He'd seen it in the Moravian Brethren and others, and he knew that he did not have it. And so he said, these were his words, I who went to America to convert the Indians, I was not even converted him myself. He, because he had not received the baptism with the Spirit, he decided that he was not saved. And the traditional date of the conversion of John Wesley is the 24th of May, 1738. But actually, Wesley was ordained in 1725. He went to be a missionary to America. He didn't really know justification by faith. He didn't have any clarity with regard to the gospel. He was taught justification by faith by Moravian brethren. And he slowly came to believe that you're justified just by faith in Jesus. And he was preaching justification by faith, and people were being saved under his preaching long before 24th of May, 1738. What happened on the 24th of May, 1738, is that he went somewhat unwillingly, he didn't feel like going to church that night, but he went somewhat unwillingly to a little meeting of Moravian brethren in St. Aldersgate Street, just off Fleet Street in the centre of London, where somebody was reading from Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. And you know this, the famous story. As someone was reading, I felt my heart strangely warmed, and I felt that my sins had been forgiven, and God had saved me from the law of sin and of death. And he immediately was empowered, and Wesley became the mighty evangelist that he did from that point. And he called it his conversion. Because at that point, everybody getting saved was entering into that kind of experience. But later on, he changed his mind. And if you read any modern edition of Wesley's journals, you'll find it's footnoted. And Wesley correct, in his later editions, he corrects what he said about himself in the 1730s. And he would correct it. I didn't have any faith, and he would correct it with a footnote. Well, he would say, I had the faith of a servant, but it was not the faith of a son. I had a certain kind of faith. I was still trying to serve God, but I didn't have this assurance of sonship. He corrected his journals when he reissued them later on, and he had to change his mind. What made him have to change his mind is, as the revival subsided, he would find people among his own converts and his own preaching who undoubtedly were saved, but he did not know this kind of outpouring or baptism of the Spirit. And he had to change his mind. And the same thing happened to Whitfield. It's not so clear in Whitfield's case, but I rather think the same thing was true with Whitfield. When you read Whitfield's early journals, he regards the sealing of the Spirit and the new birth as being the same thing. He, in one of his journals, he says something like this. He says, whenever I go to Oxford, might be a bit superstitious, he says, but whenever I go to Oxford, I must go to that place where God gave me the new birth. I must go to that place where God sealed me with the Spirit. He's interchanging the new birth with the sealing of the Spirit. And he's, if you did not know this, Whitfield did not, would not regard you as being saved. I rather doubt, in his case it's not so clear as it is in Wesley, but I rather doubt whether he still believed that later on in his life. In revival, everybody, as it were, enters into this joy unspeakable and full of glory. When there's not revival, it begins to be a little bit more separate. You get people who've come to faith, but they're not quite so immediately exuberant and joyful in the Lord. So in revival, and I would say in the New Testament times, if you want to say to me, well, there's nobody in the New Testament times who is, very, very few people in the New Testament times who are saved without the Spirit in this way, one or two, the Samaritans and a few others, but not very many. And Paul had never been to Rome when he said, well, I'm just taking it that you've received the Spirit of adoption. He hadn't seen them. He'd never been to Rome. He takes it for granted that every Christian is rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. They just take it for granted. But then that is under revival conditions. It is after the day of Pentecost and the revival power of the New Testament. They don't expect any Christian to be without this power of the Holy Spirit. But when revival subsides, you do see these things separating a little bit, and you find people struggle a bit to come into the fullness and the joy of the Holy Spirit. I often ask myself the question, why is it that some people are held up from experiencing the Spirit in this way? And I give you a few reasons. I would say one reason is the sovereignty of God. I think sometimes God can sovereignly withhold this for you for a while. That's what he did with the Samaritans. God had his reason for not letting the Samaritans be immediately baptized with the Spirit. And I think one can see what the reason is. The Samaritans had always been an independent sect. There was a great danger they would be an independent sect within the Christian church. And God held up the fullness of blessing for a little while, and they had to send to Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem apostles had to come and pray, and as they prayed, they received the outpouring of the Spirit. And so Samaria and Jerusalem were one church. They were indispensable to each other. They needed Jerusalem, and God did not allow two denominations to come into being. I believe there were special reasons why God sovereignly held up the outpouring of the Spirit in those saved people in Samaria. So the sovereignty of God might be a reason. Another reason is, I think, that I don't think you'll know much of the outpouring of the Spirit if you're not clear about the gospel, if you're legalistic. And that's why Paul says to the Galatians, did you receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith? Or by keeping the law? Was somebody preaching the Mosaic law, and as they were preaching the Mosaic law, the Spirit fell upon you and you came into great joy? Or was someone preaching the gospel, and as someone was preaching the gospel, the Spirit fell upon you and you entered into great joy? Which way was it? Did he who does miracles among you, did he do it by your legalism or your being under the Mosaic law? Or did he do it just on the occasion when you were believing in the gospel? If you are not believing in the gospel properly and clearly, the outpouring of the Spirit will be held up. And again, surely Wesley is a case of that. He did not believe in justification by faith. He had no understanding of it. And he would see these Christians who had much greater joy than he did. When he was crossing the Atlantic early in his life, when he was crossing the Atlantic, there were Moravian missionaries on board the boat in which he was crossing the Atlantic. And then in the middle of the Atlantic, a storm broke out, and these boats were very primitive and dangerous. Sometimes they didn't arrive. You got drowned at sea. And to be in a storm at sea was dangerous. And he's crossing the Atlantic and a storm breaks out and the mast of the ship is broken and the boat is struggling and tossing under this storm. And the Moravians take not the slightest notice of it. They're in the middle of some worship meeting. They take no notice. They just carry on singing and praising and worshiping. They ignore the storm. And Wesley is astonished. He comes to them and says, were you not afraid to die? And they answer, no, neither we, nor our wives, nor our children are afraid to die. They're total peace. And they've got a joy and a confidence that Wesley's not got, although he's going to be a missionary to the Indians in Georgia. And so he's a bit sort of shaken by these Moravians, and he gets to know them a bit. And it is the Moravians who teach him justification by faith. And on one occasion, he's walking down the street of Oxford, and he bumps into Peter Buhler, one of the great Moravian teachers and preachers who's in Oxford. And they talk a bit, and Buhler said, do you believe in this gospel yet? And Wesley replies, this is before May the 24th, Wesley replies, well, I can see that it's true, but I'm not sure whether it's true for me. He's believing in the gospel now, but he's still not completely got a complete assurance. And Peter Buhler goes away, and he says, I perceived that the grace of God is really working in him. I mean, Buhler's verdict is this man is saved, but he's not really come to great liberty just yet. And then it's about a month or so later when he enters into this great experience. He had to come to a clear understanding of justification by faith before God could seal it to him. And if you are still sort of half trying to justify yourself and you're not clear about the gospel, how can you ever enter into liberty if you're not really believing in the gospel properly? You may be saved, you may be born again, you can be born again without much understanding. But if you don't really see that you're trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ, how can God seal it to you? How can God seal something unless the something is there? There has to be something there before it can be sealed. And if you're a kind of wobbly Christian and you're not really sure whether you believe in the gospel, You can't really enter into liberty just yet. Something has to be there before it can be sealed. And that's why you often find people who are so respectable and nice and religious, and they're almost trying to justify themselves. They believe in Jesus and they're trying to be Christians, and you think, well, yeah, I think they're saved, but you're not quite sure. And yet there's something missing in them. They're not trusting solely and wholly and exclusively in the blood of Jesus Christ. And only when they do put aside all their self-righteousness and trust only in Jesus, only then can God seal them and bless them and baptize them with the Spirit. I think lack of clarity with regard to the gospel holds you up. I think half-heartedness, when you get saved and you do believe the gospel, but you're holding back a lot. Remember how in the book of Acts chapter 5, they say to the Jews, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. There has to be a bit of commitment and obedience. If you're half-hearted about your salvation, which I think is possible, but you're not terribly committed and you're sort of holding back a lot, I don't think you can expect to enter into liberty. I'm not making obedience a kind of test of the gift of the Spirit, because nobody's perfectly obedient. But I do think there needs to be some sort of commitment to God before you get baptized with the Spirit. It might be that you'll have to be baptized. I'm not saying that baptism is a means of receiving the Spirit, but it may be that God will require that of you. It happens sometime, I believe. And the day of Pentecost, Peter says, you've come to faith now, get baptized, and your sins will be forgiven. You'll have an assurance in your experience of the forgiveness of sins, and God will give you the Spirit. I also think that obsession about experience, an exaggerated obsession with experience, can hold you up. You get certain people who are obsessed with experience. They are too obsessed with experience. They want to receive tongues, or they want to have some gift of the Spirit, or they want to be a sort of big guy in the church in their experiences. They want to have a great testimony to share to everybody. And they're being a bit self-centered and obsessed with the idea of experience. I would say to you, don't seek an experience, seek Jesus. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't bother about experience too much. Just seek the presence and the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Leave the level of your experience in the hands of God. Don't bother too much if you're not knocked to the ground or whatever. Just seek fellowship with Jesus. Don't bother too much about exciting experiences, because that will actually hinder you. And you might get your exciting experiences, but they might not be authentic. You push yourself into some emotional high, but then a week later you're no different. That's not the real thing. So don't be too obsessed with experiences, I would say. And I also believe the state of the church as a whole makes a difference. If the whole church is backslidden, well, you as it were get caught up in the whole state of the church. And outpourings of the Spirit ideally are communal. On the day of Pentecost, although every single person receives the Holy Spirit, yet they all have this experience at the same time. The Holy Spirit comes down upon the 120, and the flames of fire divides and comes down upon each one of them. They are each individually and personally baptized with the Spirit, yet it's not purely individualistic, because the Spirit is being poured out upon all of them. And I think the idea that we get baptized with the Spirit on our own, separately from everybody else, well, it's a bit strange, because that will make you proud. It will make you different from everybody else. It will make you a little bit puffed up because you've got something nobody else has got. It divides the church a little bit. Much better to seek a mighty outpouring upon every single person in the congregation, and you all come into the blessing all at the same time. It stops pride and one person being exalted above another. Remember how they were so proud of gifts of the Spirit in Corinth. So the level of the community, I think, also comes into this. And I don't know that we can expect high levels of the outpouring of the Spirit above everybody else around us in the Christian church. Why should God do that to us? It only makes us proud anyway. Remember, Paul, who was caught up into the third heaven and saw things that were so great he couldn't even tell anybody about them. Remember, he said, because of these things I was given a thorn in the flesh, lest I should be exalted overmuch. Even the Apostle Paul had such experiences, he was in danger of pride, and the Lord had to send him the thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. So I don't think you want experiences that exalt you above everybody else. And if you do, you might need a thorn in the flesh just to keep your feet on earth. And so surely the state of the community, the Christian community as a whole, has something to do with the level and the intensity and the wonder of our receiving the outpouring of the Spirit. So I'm arguing that it's definitely distinct, but it has those characteristics that I've mentioned. Well, the next question then is, what is the relationship between the baptism with the Spirit and sanctification? And I need to ask this question because there are groups around that maintain that baptism with the Spirit is a gift of sanctification. There are certainly in the holiness movement that came out of John Wesley's teaching. John Wesley began more and more and more to link this kind of thing with holiness. And his follower, John Fletcher of Madeley, who was his friend and follower, the kind of theologian of the Methodist movement, John Fletcher of Madeley taught that the baptism with the Spirit is a gift of sanctification, that it makes you holy, especially holy. And as the movement of Methodism went on, and various movements came out of Methodism, they began to teach that in the baptism with the Spirit, original sin is eradicated, and you don't sin anymore. And it led into perfectionist teaching, especially again from people like Charles Finney. And so you get the holiness movements especially of America, and certain holiness denominations. The biggest is the Church of the Nazarene. And their teaching is that the baptism with the Spirit is a gift of holiness. It sanctifies you, and it gets you to the point where you don't sin anymore. Well, I would say that's false teaching. In the Bible, sanctification is not received as an experience. That's not the Bible's way of putting sanctification. Sanctification is not a kind of crisis like that. And there are many sections and subsections and subsections of this kind of teaching. So complicated and so rich, I don't think I've got time to go into it, but it leads into the teaching of Keswick, the Keswick Convention teaching, which also believe in the baptism of the Spirit. But for them, the old Keswick of 1859 or thereabouts, the old Keswick movement was basically a holiness movement. In its origins, nowadays it's not, but in its origins, it was a holiness convention. And it was especially to help you get to the baptism of the Spirit. And the baptism of the Spirit was meant to be a gift of sanctification. Only it was non-experiential. In the Keswick teaching, it was a gift of holiness, but you didn't feel anything. You had to let go and let God. That was their favorite phrase. You, as it were, passively handed over to God. You let go and you let God, and God sanctified you. But you didn't feel anything. You were taking it by faith. And the great teachers of this are people like F.B. Meyer. When you read F.B. Meyer, who was very popular some circles. I don't think he's much of a theologian, but he was very popular. And F.B. Meyer was at Keswick one day, the Keswick Convention in Britain, and he was hungering and praying. And he went up into some mountain and he prayed to God. He said, "God, I don't think I can agonize and struggle. Please just give me this experience, this blessing." And he reckoned he could take it by faith. And as he came down the mountain, he reckoned he'd been baptized with the Spirit. And he tells the story that he reckons, I'm just putting it his way, he reckons Satan said to him, "Well, do you feel anything?" And he replies, and he says, "No, I don't feel a thing, but I just reckon that God is faithful. He's taking it by faith that he's holy now, and letting go and letting God," and so on. That's the Keswick teaching. I don't think it's biblical at all. In the Bible, you don't let go, you hold on. You don't resign, you fight. You fight the fight of faith. The Bible's not teaching about sanctification, not passive, it's not letting go and letting God. On the contrary, it's holding on and fighting and working out your salvation. It's not passive. I don't think it's true teaching at all. I could go into it in detail, but I don't think I have time. But the question is then, what is the relationship between the baptism with the Spirit and sanctification? And the answer is, well, there is a relationship, but it's an indirect one. It's not directly an experience of holiness, and that's not the right way to think about sanctification. What it does is it gives a kind of boost to sanctification. It speeds you up. And any way that God blesses you will affect your sanctification. It will speed up the process of holiness. And any blessing where you have rivers of living water is bound to, as it were, promote and encourage and speed up your dedication, your consecration to God. But the connection is not direct, it's indirect. Lloyd-Jones used to put it like this. This is Lloyd-Jones' illustration. He used to say, it's a bit like how plants grow in the countryside when the weather is dry. You're out in the bush one day, if I can Africanize his illustration. You're out in the bush one day, and it's a dry season, little plants there, but they're not growing very much. Everywhere's yellow. They're there, and there's life there, and it's all growing a tiny bit, but it's all dead and dry. And then one day, the rainy season begins. And there's outpourings and floods pouring down from heaven. And within a few days, this vegetation is growing like wildfire. You can almost see it growing. I mean, you come back tomorrow morning and it's this high. Within 2 weeks, people are harvesting crops and things. You have a famine region and people are starving to death. And then there's an outpouring of rain. The rains come. And within 2 weeks, they're growing enough food to be able to live on. What's happened? Well, the floods from heaven have speeded everything up. Things are beginning to burst into life and everything's turning green and there's life and everything's speeded up and the growth is growing so fast. Well, that's an Africanized version of Lloyd-Jones' illustration. When the Spirit is poured out, it will speed up your sanctification. Your growth will begin to go forward in leaps and bounds. It's not directly a gift of holiness. It's not just suddenly you don't sin anymore. You might feel that way. You might feel as though you're never going to sin again, but I'm afraid your experience will contradict your feeling. But still, your sanctification will grow. You'll be willing to suffer for God. You'll have such a longing to obey the Lord. Your sanctification will be speeded up by the blessing that's been poured out upon you. That's the connection between the two. What is the connection between the gifts of the Spirit and the baptism with the Spirit? Well, the answer is that any gifts you might have will be empowered by this outpouring of the Spirit. If you're a preacher, a new power will come upon you. You will have a power and an authority that you've never had before. You'll preach with such assurance. People will know that you're speaking the word of God. They'll have assurance as well. Although this is not just for preachers, and I mustn't give the impression that this is only for preachers, any gift that you have will be empowered. If you are an administrator, and one day you're baptized with the Spirit, you're administering, you're typing, you're working in your computer, will have such liberty and freedom, there'll be such joy, there'll be a power, even upon quite mundane work for God, there'll be a power and a boldness that you've not had before. If you're just a little worker in the church, you're an usher on a Sunday morning, suddenly there'll be a joy upon your face. And when you're welcoming people, even at the door, people will be so attracted to this fellowship. There'll be such a presence of God just coming through you and your little bit of ushering. Whatever ability you've got, it will be empowered and enlarged. You might find you're given new gifts. You might find you're able to do things you've never been able to do before. Suddenly new gifts of the Spirit are given to you. So what happens in relation between the baptism of the Spirit is there's no rules, but it's very, very likely that you will be empowered and your gifts will be widened. Certainly anything you've got will be empowered and your gifts might well be widened and added to in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What is the relationship between the outpouring of the Spirit and the gift of tongues? And of course, this is a very important question. In the early Pentecostal movement, they tended to change their mind and loosen things as time went on. But in the early Pentecostal movement, they made a big thing about tongues, which they said was the evidence of being baptized with the Spirit. What is the connection between the baptism of the Spirit and the gift of tongues? Well, the important thing is this. You must not talk as though the baptism with the Spirit is the gift of tongues, which I think is very often done in practice, if not in theory. You get people saying, well, we're praying tonight for people to receive the baptism with the Spirit, and you call people forward, but the only thing you are trying to do is to get them speaking tongues. That's really talking as though the baptism of the Spirit is the gift of tongues. And I don't think that's true. So what is the connection? Well, the answer is, it is quite likely that in the outpouring of the Spirit that you will be given the gift of tongues. It's quite likely. It happens very frequently. And it happens frequently in the New Testament. But you must not make an absolute rule about it. And you must not talk as though the baptism with the Spirit is the gift of tongues, because it's not true. And the greatest people who have been anointed and received the outpouring of the Spirit have not spoken in tongues. You've helped me tell the story of people like D.L. Moody, how he was walking along the streets of New York, said, I received such an outpouring of his love, I had to ask him to stay his hand. But people like D.L. Moody never did speak in tongues. And people like Lloyd Jones, who was baptized with the Spirit in 1949, at the same time as the Lewis Awakening was taking place in Scotland, and Lloyd Jones was very interested in it. And as he was so interested in this revival, he himself entered into something he'd never known. He was 49 years old, in preaching, he was at Westminster Chapel, but he entered into something he had never known before. When the charismatic movement began in Britain in 1962, three men in Britain went to see him. David Watson, whom many of you will know, Michael Harper, and a guy who you probably will not know by the name of John Collins. And they had had experiences of God, and they did not know what had happened to them. They had this new liberty and boldness and freedom, but they didn't even know what it was. And they thought, let's go and ask Lloyd Jones. And the three of them went together to see, in 1962, to see Lloyd Jones, and they told him their story and what had happened to them, and he listened to them. And they went on telling the story for an hour or so, and he said to them, gentlemen, you have been baptized with the Spirit and with power. And he went on to tell of his own experience. He very rarely shared it, but he went on to tell of his own experience. This happened to me once, and he began to tell the story of 1949. So this is the outpouring of the Spirit. But my point is, at the time, none of these people spoke in tongues. D.L. Moody didn't speak in tongues. And the idea that you must speak in tongues because it happens this way in the New Testament is not quite true. It is true that often in the New Testament, when people receive the Spirit, they speak in tongues. But it's not an absolute rule. It didn't happen in Acts chapter 10 when the Spirit came upon Cornelius. And most important of all, we have no reason to think it happened to Jesus. And we have no evidence that Jesus ever spoke in tongues. Now, speaking in tongues is of the very essence of the baptism with the Spirit, so much so that you've not been baptized with the Spirit unless you speak in tongues. If that's true, then surely you'd expect it to be mentioned in the case of Jesus. If it's part of the definitive model, and Jesus is the definitive model, it really ought to be mentioned there. But actually, there's not the slightest evidence that Jesus ever spoke in tongues. Maybe he did, we don't know. But if he did, it's not of sufficient importance for it to be mentioned. So it cannot be part of the classic, indispensable model of being baptized with the Spirit. And if you don't believe that, you really become a Pentecostal cult. You really say, nobody knows the power of the Spirit except those who speak in tongues, which to me is cultic. And you have to start saying that Billy Graham and Savonarola and Luther and Calvin and the great Puritans and people have been used even to raise the dead, that none of them have been baptized in the Spirit because they didn't speak in tongues. You've become a Pentecostal cult and are denying the authenticity of everybody in the world knowing the power of the Spirit except those who speak in tongues. You've become a Pentecostal cult. No, we must not go into any kind of cultic tongues movement. That's not right. I'm not against tongues. I speak in tongues myself, if you want to know. But one must not make it an indispensable part of the gift of the Spirit. And then it contradicts experience. It certainly contradicts my experience, because there are many people who enter into the outpouring of the Spirit and then many, many years later are given the gift of tongues. That happened to me. I knew outpourings of the Spirit as a teenager. When I was a young guy, I knew outpourings of the Spirit. I grew up under Lloyd-Jones. And he taught me about the Spirit when I was a young guy, and I knew about it within weeks of my being saved. But I never spoke in tongues for years. It didn't cross my mind to even think about it. And then one day in 1981, I got up in the middle of the night, 4 o'clock in the morning, I was praying, and as I was praying in the middle of the night, I suddenly found myself thinking about tongues, and I read some book. I picked up some book in my bookshelf. It was a book that I despised. It wasn't a book that I liked at all. I just thought, this guy, he says something about tongues. And I read this book, which I had no regard for whatsoever. I rather despised it. I can't even imagine what made me even read it. But as I was reading this book, I really didn't like very much. Suddenly, I found myself just praying into God in a language I'd never prayed for before. And I was given the gift of tongues, and I've prayed in tongues ever since. But it was a great surprise to me. It came through a book that I despise. I'm not even telling you the title because you might go away and read it and don't even want you to read it. But it was decades after I knew the outpouring of the Spirit. It was quite distinct in my own experience. And these experiential arguments are important. Don't dismiss experience. You remember Paul will say, well, how did you receive the Spirit? What's your experience? Did you receive the Spirit when some guy was preaching to you about the Mosaic Law? No! You received the Spirit when someone was preaching a simple gospel. You're just believing it, and then you received the Spirit. He doesn't mention tongues. No, we can argue experientially. You say you can't be saved without being baptized? I'll answer you, but I was. We can argue from our experience. You know, you're born again. I received the Spirit long before I was ever baptized. So you never convince me that you have to be baptized to be saved and receive the Spirit because it wasn't that way in my own life. And the same with the book of Acts. The people in Acts chapter 10, they come to faith, they receive the Spirit, and then someone says, well, who can withhold water from these guys? They've obviously been saved. We better baptize them. But notice, they've been born again and they've been sealed with the Spirit before they've been baptized. Well, these kind of experiences, they come into consideration. You can't ignore them. You must take them seriously. And so even in our experience, there are plenty of people around who know the outpouring and the baptism with the Spirit long before they know tongues, or maybe even without the gift of tongues. And then I don't like making tongues too prominent, because it sets us up for psychological trickery. You call people forward to receive the Spirit, and then you're trying to get them to speak in tongues, and you're tempted to put pressure on them. Let your tongue hang loose. Say blah, 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 blah. Say anything comes in. Come on. Believe you speak. You've got to speak. And you're bullying the guy to speak in tongues. Maybe you succeed, but it's not the real thing. Easiest thing. You're talking tongues. Come, I'll teach you in 5 minutes. It's easy. Anybody can do that. But it's not the real thing. The real thing is not manipulation or psychological trickery. Being baptized by the Spirit from on high, it's totally and exclusively from God. You can't just turn it on. So, if you ask, is there a connection between the baptism of the Spirit and tongues? I say yes, but it's a loose connection. It's not an invariable connection. There is a kind of sovereignty of God about it. And you mustn't dismiss some of the great accounts of baptism of the Spirit just because someone's not been speaking with the gift of the Spirit. And I think there are people around who don't believe in the baptism with the Spirit, but who have been baptized with the Spirit. It's just that they can't cope with the sort of terminology. You can't tell me that Billy Graham's not baptized with the Spirit, but if you actually go and discuss it with him, he's a Southern Baptist. He's not been brought up to believe in the baptism of the Spirit. He'll say, no, we're getting a conversion. But there's no doubt whatsoever that outpourings of the Spirit come upon him sometimes, especially as he's preaching. Sometimes there's such power there. I remember being in a church in Cambridge many years ago, and Billy Graham was preaching down the road, and he wasn't preaching in the church where I was, he was preaching down the road, but he popped into our church during notice time to give a notice that he would be preaching in some church, and he was there for 5 minutes giving the notices. You must come to the meeting. You know, I wanted to walk forward, and there was such power there. I mean, I wanted to walk forward and get saved. He was only giving the notices. You can't tell me that man does not have power. I don't think he's a marvelous theologian, and I don't think he's infallible, but you can't tell me he does not have power. You can't tell me he's not been anointed by the power of the Holy Spirit. You mustn't be too legalistic in these things. You get people whose doctrine, whose formulation is maybe not perfect. It doesn't mean they've not been baptized with the Spirit, and maybe they never speak in tongues. But don't dismiss them just because they're putting things their own way. We're not baptized by our theology of the baptism of the Spirit. We're not baptized by the Spirit because of our perfect formulations. It's a spiritual event, and even people who don't technically believe in such things, it's only their terminology which is wrong. They can often have amazing power of the Spirit in their lives. People like Savonarola, the greater preacher, even in the Catholic Church. I'm quoting Savonarola, that man who was a preacher in the pre-Reformation Catholic Church. Wherever he preached, there was such power there. You can't tell me that Savonarola was not baptized with the Spirit. People like Blaise Pascal. You know Blaise Pascal, who writes these pensées, these thoughts. The man who was a member of the Jansenist subsection in the Catholic Church. You know about Jansenism? Blaise Pascal, you can't tell me he was not baptized a bit. Madame Guyon, you know Madame Guyon? This mystical lady who had this such fellowship with the Lord, whose books are still read. These people, you can't tell me not baptized with the Spirit. They were Catholics, but you can't tell me they did not know the outpourings and baptisms of the Spirit upon their lives. So don't get too caught up in legalism and technical. It's good to be able to state the things of God clearly in clear doctrine. But don't write off people that can't do it. Don't write off people who are still struggling with their formulations. And don't write off people who have power upon them, but maybe they don't speak in tongues. But don't write them off and say, well, they've not got the real thing. They don't do that. I think of John Welsh, the man who was sometimes used to raise the dead. I mean, surely a man that can raise the dead has got power. But he didn't speak in tongues. Don't become a Pentecostal cult. Tongues is all right. It's mainly a private gift. It's not a thing that you're always displaying in public. It's mainly a private gift. And Paul prayed in tongues more than anybody, he tells us. It's mainly a private thing. He that prays in a tongue edifies himself. He who prophesies ministers to the church. But when you're praying in tongues, it's mainly for yourself. And you can't really put things into word, and God ecstatically just gives you noisy syllables. You don't even know what they are. But you're praying, and God's edifying you, building you up, and your prayers are being answered. Even though you don't know what you're praying, your prayers are being answered. The kingdom of God's going forward. But it's all non-rational. It's bypassing your mind. So it comes from God. It's all right. You can pray in the congregation that way. As long as somebody interprets, it's all right. But it's not a big thing. You mustn't make the gift of tongues the number one gift. Prophecy is the number one gift. Seek the gift of prophecy. I'd rather speak 5 words in a prophecy than 10,000 words in a tongue. It is speaking comprehensively the word of God that is the big thing. Tongues, it's all right. It's of God. Little gift that God gives you. Use it. Pray non-rationally sometimes. Don't make a big thing out of it, and don't write people off just because they don't speak in tongues. How is the Spirit received? How do we receive the Holy Spirit? Well, if we read the New Testament, there are 3 answers, I believe. Sometimes you don't even have to ask the question. Sometimes you're just receiving the Spirit, and they don't do any seeking, and you don't have any kind of problem over this. The Spirit is just poured out upon you. You're lucky if it happens that way. It happened to me that way. I didn't even know about the baptism of the Spirit when God poured out these things upon me as a teenager. I didn't even know what was happening to me. Only later did I begin to use the right terms, as it were. That's what happens to the people in Acts chapter 10 and 11. They're not doing anything very special. Peter's just preaching. And as he's preaching, the Spirit falls upon them. They don't do any seeking or any struggling. They just receive the Spirit. Wonderful if it happens to you that way. If it doesn't, you may have to pray and say, well, Lord, you promised, this is the promise of the Father. And what you do with promises is you plead the promises. Lord, you promised this to me, and you plead and you seek that God will, as it were, bring you up to the level of normal Christians in the New Testament. You might have to seek it. On the day of Pentecost, Jesus had told them that they would receive the Spirit, and they are praying, and surely they must be praying for the promises of Jesus to come about. So they are, you could say they're praying and seeking this outpouring of the Holy Spirit in prayer. And Jesus was praying in Luke chapter 3. And Peter tells the people, well, come and repent and believe and get your life right, and God will do this for you. He's inviting them to seek and respond and to expect God to give them the Holy Spirit. So there might be a little bit of seeking to be done. And that sometimes happens in the New Testament situation. It might be that you will have to have someone pray for you. And I'm a bit nervous about this. I'll tell you why in a moment. But in the New Testament, there's no doubt whatsoever that when people do not receive the gift of the Spirit, often somebody else prays for them and lays hands upon them, praying that they will receive the gift of the Spirit. That happened in Acts chapter 8. It is surely what is referred to in Hebrews chapter 6 verse 2, when he says, let's leave the foundational things like repentance and faith and baptisms, plural, different types of washings you need to be explained to you, and the laying on of hands. There's some laying on of hands that is connected with when you immediately get saved, and it's similar and connecting with teaching about your baptism and so on. And at that time, there's a laying on of hands upon you. What can that be except somebody praying for you that you might receive the Holy Spirit? And actually, that's the origin of the Anglican, Lutheran, Catholic service of confirmation. If you ask where does confirmation come from in the Anglican Church and the Lutheran Church and the Catholic Church, well, the answer is it goes all the way back to days when, having been baptized, people would pray that now you're born again, but we want you to be confirmed. Remember 2 Corinthians 1:20. God establishes, God confirms us. And you pray for people and you lay hands upon them. That's the origin of the service of confirmation in the Catholic-y sort of churches. That's where it all comes from. The only thing is, they lay hands on you and nothing happens. But the origin of it is that people, there was a laying on of hands and you expected to receive the Spirit. And in the Anglican confirmation service, they lay hands upon you and they say, receive the Spirit. Only they're not expecting anything to happen, and normally nothing ever does happen, because they make it all sort of non-experiential. But in origins, it goes back to the days when churches laid hands upon you and prayed that you might receive the Spirit. I said I was a bit uncertain about it. Well, I am, for this reason. We are in a situation where we've lost the sovereignty of God, and we're obsessed with doing things and performing things and having methods. And now it seems to me we often use this in a very psychological way, which is a pity, because it all becomes a kind of technique for getting people to talk in tongues. So I think we're rather misusing the laying on of hands, and so I'm a bit cautious about it. People like Lloyd Jones didn't like it at all. And I can see why he didn't. Well, I'm in a funny position. I don't like it, but I have to admit it's in the Bible. So I'm in a sort of funny position. I can't deny it's in Scripture, and we're governed by Scripture. But all I would say is, the laying on of hands seems to be a gift that certain people have. As I watch what goes on, often the laying on of hands seems to be manipulative. On the other hand, I can't deny that I know of certain people that when they pray, certain blessings come, and they seem to have a gift in that way. And I can't deny that that happens with the outpouring of the Spirit. But I'm cautious about it, because I don't like psychological trickery. And I wish we were doing it in a context where we believe more in the sovereignty of God, where we were praying for people but not sort of tricking them or pushing them or bullying them. I wish we could be a little bit more, have more faith in the sovereignty of God. So I put all of that under the heading of the baptism with the Spirit. And then, of course, the Christian life goes on. I'm just trying to think how I'm going to plan my time. And so the Christian life goes on, and from that point on, you expect to receive the outpouring of the Spirit. And from that point, the life of the Holy Spirit goes on with you, and you're a Christian living in the Spirit. You expect continued blessings. You pray in the Spirit. You expect the guidance of the Spirit. You expect the gifts of the Spirit. You expect revelations and illumination by the Spirit. You expect the fruit of the Spirit. And there are certain commands. Some things you're told not to do, and some things you're told you should do. Don't grieve the Spirit, Ephesians 4. Don't quench the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5. Don't resist the Spirit, Acts chapter 7. Don't lie to the Spirit, Acts chapter 5. Don't test the Spirit, Acts chapter 5. Don't vex the Spirit, Isaiah 63. Don't despise the Spirit, Hebrews chapter 10. Don't blaspheme the Spirit, which you will not do if you're a Christian. And then there are things that you're told you should do. Walk in the Spirit. Keep in step with the Holy Spirit. Sow to the Spirit. If you sow to the Spirit, you shall back from the Spirit reap eternal life. Be aglow, be on fire with the Spirit. Stir up the Holy Spirit. Expect the Holy Spirit to be in your life. Give room for Him. Be full, be on fire with the Holy Spirit. Go on being filled with the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. So those are the kind of questions and commands that the New Testament gives us as we go on walking in the Holy Spirit. There's one particular problem people tend to have with regard to this subject, one particular accusation that's often made. I must try to answer it before we turn to questions. The accusation is sometimes made, well, the trouble with all of this is that it makes two types of Christians. You've got a kind of what some people call a theology of subsequence, or what I call subsequentialism, where the idea is, well, you become a Christian first, and then you receive the Holy Spirit later. And this is making two categories. You've got first class and second class Christians. I'm sure you've heard that kind of a protest. Well, it's worth thinking about it. People make this protest, and nobody ever gives an answer. I think it's about time we gave an answer. Here's my answer. There is such a thing as subsequentialism, where you are content that you get born again, and then down the road somewhere, maybe 30 years later, you receive the Spirit, and you're making two categories of Christians. It tends to be very divisive. I call that subsequentialism, and I accept that it is a problem. You're making two classes of Christians. But I reply, just as there's such a thing as subsequentialism, there's such a thing as, I call it, initialism. Where you say, no, you get it all at conversion. You mustn't seek it at all. You've got it all. And I reply, initialism has just as many problems as subsequentialism has. Saying you get it all at conversion is just as bad as saying, no, you get it later. And the two classes of Christians, both extremes are equally disastrous, equally bad theology, equally not conforming to the New Testament. My answer is, the truth is somewhere in the middle. There is a distinction between conversion and the baptism with the Spirit. But there ought not to be a long, long, long wait down the road to make two categories of Christians. The truth of the matter, I think, is somewhere in the middle. You should not believe in subsequentialism, where you're quite content that people should be saved but not know anything of the Spirit. And you can go on for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, that doesn't bother you very much. You've got two categories of Christians. That's subsequentialism, and it's heresy, judged by the New Testament. But equally, what I call initialism, these are my terms, but initialism is equally heretical. The idea you get it all at conversion, that's equally wrong. No, the truth is somewhere in the middle. These things are distinct, but we ought not to be too content with there being a long sort of gap and two categories of Christians. That really, we should not be happy with that. And it's connected with the teaching about revival. We so should be looking for the moving of the Holy Spirit, that every single person in the fellowship has been endued with power from on high. There should be no such thing as a Christian who's not endued with power from on high. But then there's something else I would say to these anti-subsequentialists. I would say to them, if you think that every Christian has been baptized with the Spirit at conversion, then there are not as many Christians as we thought they were. And incidentally, if you think that you get baptized with the Spirit at conversion and you yourself don't correspond to the New Testament description, then by your own doctrine you are not saved. I mean, you've just told me you get it all at conversion. As Lloyd Jones used to say, you've got it all, then where is it? You tell me you get all this at conversion, well, where is it? And if this is an indispensable part of conversion and you've not got it, then you're not saved. You see, the question of when and the question of what affects each other. If you say, well, what is the outpouring of the Spirit and its rivers of living water? Well, that's going to affect the when, because there are plenty of Christians around who don't seem to have rivers of living water. You can only say that every single Christian has the baptism of the Spirit if you downgrade the baptism of the Spirit, make it something which every Christian has got. You follow me? The when and the what affect each other. No. The what is, as I've tried to describe it, this power from on high. The when, well, it ought to be a conversion. In revival, it is a conversion. But is that indispensable? Is it impossible to be saved without having the baptism of the Spirit? No. Someone can truly be saved, but not be knowing these rivers of living water. In which case, it's there for them to seek. You can go to God, you can say, well, Lord, this is your promise. This is the supreme promise. It is the promise of the Father. And yet, I don't think I'm knowing this in the way that I ought to. And now my church doesn't seem to be quite as on fire as these New Testament churches are. Lord, I think I'm in trouble. I think these churches are in trouble. Lord, please. And you start seeking God. And you start praying for the possibility of becoming a normal Christian. Normal by New Testament standards. But a normal church, normal by New Testament standards. Full of power, full of the presence of God. Anointed and empowered. By the Holy Spirit poured out for you from on high. So let's take a break for about 5 minutes and then we'll come back and we'll pick these things up in questions.